We have ladies' choirs also in the Philippines. And I wish I could take this ladies' choir with me. Now, the Philippines, they have two great qualities going for them in their ladies' choir. One is enthusiasm, and two is volume. I'm happy to be on the podium today with my brother. And most of you know that he's not only a brother in Christ, he is a brother-in-law who has spent his whole life trying to catch up to the elder. But he'll never gain the seniority that I have. But I've learned something about our brother in the long time that I've been associated with him, is he has a love of the gospel of Christ. And he has a desire to preach the truth. And he likes to be involved. But he does need something today. He needs your prayers. He needs your smiles and he needs your attention. So that not only he will benefit, but you will benefit too. So give our brother your love, your smiles, your attention, and your prayers. Brother Robert Oldham.
And later, if you want me to turn it back off. How's that? I have always appreciated Frank, and he's right. There were times when I actually tried to catch up with him. When I found out how old he was, I decided, phew, I don't want to get that old. while we get the equipment running, is it? I'm basically impatient. I want to begin. It's on, I think. Yeah, see, it's on. Oh, okay. It's on.
Don't push it anymore.
Well, yeah, I like to kind of push around and. Oh, well, just hit it with a hammer. While that's warming up for us, I'd like to explain just how fortunate I feel standing before you this afternoon. I have never, never, never jumped at the chance to preach. Never have. But I've never turned anyone down. And I hope and pray to God above that I'll never do that. And if you would, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Book of Mormon to the first chapter. That's okay. This one is not fair. On page 168. On 168, I think it talks to every priesthood member, whether they be a deacon, a teacher, priest, elder, whatever. I found this some time back, and I have honestly tried my very best to be responsible to it, because I think it's talking to you and I today. This is Jacob and Sam, Nephi's brothers. And Jacob is telling the people, starting with verse 19, "And we did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, answering the sins of the people upon our own heads." Do you understand the implication of that? If I fail, if Joel fails, if Hubert fails, to serve you and share with you the gospel, the true living gospel of Jesus Christ, and you sin, I believe that's telling me that your sins are upon my head. And we did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, answering the sins of the people upon our own heads, if we did not teach them the word of God with all diligence. Wherefore, by laboring with our mites, their blood might not come upon our garments. Otherwise, their blood would come upon our garments, and we would not be found spotless at the last day. I'll be the first one to admit that many of you brothers out there can much better orators than I am. You have a much better vocabulary than I'll ever have. You're much more intelligent. But when it comes time for me to stand at the bat, because of those two verses in the Scriptures, I'm going to man that batting cage with every ounce of enthusiasm that I have. And my goal is going to be not to endeavor to build myself up, but rather to build enthusiasm in you. And if that's wrong, I'll accept the full responsibility. If it's distasteful, I'll accept the responsibility, because my only goal in this whole work, and I'm sure every brother here will support it, is to lift up and glorify our Heavenly Father. We have a problem, and there is a woe that is placed upon the Church of Christ. I'll talk to you a little bit about what Roger spoke about last night when he talked about March of 1998. He talked about an upturn, right? He spoke about an upturn. What happened March 1998? You didn't tell us that, Roger. What was it? We had a full council of apostles, right? What happened shortly after that? But what happened in the missionary outreach that all of us have been praying for years? God endorsed it. God endorsed it, and we were able to go to a people that embraced the gospel. Not by hundreds, but literally by thousands. And shortly after that, we were able to go to another country. And you notice I'm saying we. I'm saying we because even though you and I may sit back here in the United States very safe and secure, they can't do it without our tithing. God was wise enough to give you and I a full and complete responsibility. So the woe that is placed upon you and I is the same woe that was placed upon the people that's shown to us in Alma's time. If we do not step up to the bat, if we do not fulfill that calling that has called and separated us out of the world, it will not be that the devil made you do it. As Flip Wilson used to say, it will be our individual responsibility. Roger was right. March 1998 was of tremendous importance. And when Dan went through the commandments and spoke of how generically involved each and every one of us are in every one of those points, not because we're unique or are special, but because each one of those areas incorporate a focus of our life, don't they, Dan? And so consequently, our daily function is to participate in God's plan. It's not a request if you get time. You know, if you get time, Jennifer, later, why don't you try to be a Christian? It's not like that. He's called us. You and I have accepted. As you'll find out, brothers and sisters, I believe the ball is in our park. Let's go to Matthew, the 16th chapter, the 13th through the 19th verses. If you have your scriptures, I really would appreciate if you'd follow along. One of the things that Don and I found out in our travels together was when we could entice upon the participants, the congregation, to follow along in their scriptures, we actually were able to get more out of it, and so were they. So I'm going to ask you to follow along with your scriptures, but if you don't have your scriptures, most of the scriptures will be up here. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea, Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias." Can I get a glass of water from somebody? I'm already losing my dentures, and you're going to see a whole replay of Brian's abuse to me down. Yeah. Sorry. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock..." Now, if you go back in, I think it's in Acts or Romans, it's not important, but in the New Testament, thank you very much, Ken. You'll find that when Christ called Peter, he called him what? What? Simon. Yeah, he did call him Satan later on. But what does Simon mean? The stone, the rock. And so it's almost understandable why some of the Protestant religions believe that when Christ said this, he was talking about building his church upon who? Peter. But we know that's not true. Christ's church cannot be built on an individual. If it was built on an individual, then it would not be Christ's church. Excuse me. But in fairness to many people, you can understand why they accept that type of teaching. It's because later on there is a reference to Peter's name when he was called by Christ to being the rock. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now let me ask you a question. Not the ministry, the congregation. You're not ministry today, you're congregation. Why don't you flip the next one on here? We have a question posed on there. We'll just go ahead and do it. Question is, was Christ building his original church upon Peter as a person or Peter's knowledge of who Christ is? Now, when you start to answer that question, look at the scripture we just read, because that's the scripture that most people use and we of the Restoration use about determining the source of the church. Think of the reference we just read. Upon this rock, a rock that is referenced to Peter's original calling as an apostle, that means rock, why wouldn't people think what Christ was talking about was that upon Peter he was building this church? Is there a scripture, anyone, that will tell me that that's not a true statement? Can anyone tell me what that is? Hold up your hand, because if you're in ministry, I don't want to tell you. What do you think of that? Anyone know? I'm going to come up to you, Roland. I'm going to tell you. I'm not asking you to answer me because I don't want to put you on the spot. But I come up to Roland and I say, "Roland, why are you going to tell me that that is not talking about Peter?" Could you tell somebody that? Could you explain to them? Not with your explanation. See, I don't want you to tell me, Hugh, what you think. I want you to tell me what the scriptures say. Why don't you turn in your scriptures there to 1 Peter 2, 5 through 8. 1 Peter 2. Go ahead and flip it. See, we can't get by with telling people what we think. What we think is important to who? Me. You. But if Christ put it in his scriptures, then that's different. 1 Peter 2, 5. Who has their scriptures open? Does everybody? Okay. Let's read 1 Peter 2, 5 through 8. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to who? And whose church is it? You see, to me, that's an important scripture because that justifies, Rich, when I'm talking to someone, I'm not telling them what my church is built upon. I am a privileged part of the body of Christ. But the church that I belong to is Christ's church. It says in the Book of Mormon that there... What? Did I do something wrong?
No, I just want to ask, why did you leave out verse 4?
Well, I, it's my sermon.
Oh, okay.
Got another question, Gordon? Gripe, just like with a wife, right? Okay. Let's read it. I don't think it means anything, but let's see, okay? See, Gordon's actually right. He really is right. What's important to me is contained in 5-8. Gordon's style may be that he needs 4 in there to make it complete. Okay? And that's good. That's why I think God called different people with different talents, different interpretations, and pushy people like Gordon.
I just don't want to sit on my shoulder.
Oh, it's already there, Gordon. 4. Is there a sergeant of arms? 4th verse. To whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You bet. Okay. But you see, my point is, brothers and sisters, quite honestly, just because you believe the Church of Christ is the Church of Christ doesn't make it so. You have to win a discussion, you have to go to an authority that someone will accept. And how many of the people that we talk to about Christianity accept this book? Most every one of them. And so when we talk about the Book of Mormon, how do we prove the validity of the Book of Mormon? Through this book. When we prove the validity of Christ's church upon this earth, we do it with His scriptures. So what would be the next scripture that you'd use?
1 Corinthians 10.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 10. Do you have it there? Read it. You didn't have it.
Verse 4.
You want to read it for us?
Sure. I'll start with verse 2. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the clouds and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Okay, any other points, any other references that you might have? Do you see what's happening? As we start talking about specifics, then our minds start working. And we start picking up those references that I'm sure you use on a daily basis. But Joel, where were you a while ago when I asked you for a reference?
Well, I thought you were saying you didn't want the ministry.
Oh.
That's what he said.
That's Hubert, could you raise your hand? It is. We may take our act back to East Independence Local. That's... Why don't you flip the next slide there? Well, you just wait a while. Go ahead.
Okay. I was going to say also that in the second chapter of Ephesians...
That's where I'm going.
Absolutely.
Okay, hold on. Go ahead and flip it. Are you there? They said you were aggressive, but I didn't realize you were also pushy. Ephesians 2:19... through 21. Is this the type of sermon you wanted, Bob? You may want somebody to stand behind a pulpit next time. 2:19 through 21. Is everyone there? Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? You want to flip the next one? Remember this, Rick? You bet. What is the foundation? Now, I don't know how you all have it out here, what your codes are, but back in Missouri, there is a requirement that on one corner of a building that is established, we have to go down either 36 or 38 inches, whatever the building code is, and whatever the weight stresses are. One corner has to be down that deep, and one corner carries the weight. It's the burden of the building. Also, it protects us against freezing and cracking, supposedly. Just like Christ commanded in His Word, that He would be the chief cornerstone because it is His church, not ours. And that's important, brothers and sisters. You see, again, if I just simply ask Rollin what those references are, and Rollin says, well, it's because I think, or if Rollin opens the scriptures that I accept, which is going to carry more weight with me? It's going to be the scriptures. What was the question that was posed both in Africa and in the Philippines? At least the question that I picked up on was, don't tell us what we want to hear, but what? Tell us the truth. Did you not tell us that was the same thing in Africa? But you see, the people of the United States, when they start discussing it with us, I'm not talking about the day of the Gentiles passing, because we know that's true. But what I'm talking about is when people actually question us. When we have saints themselves who are scattered members, who have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't have the depth and the wealth and the resource of meeting together often, they are without. Brother Bell used to say, if you could find an active member who is a scattered member, he was the jewel in the rough. And I believe he's right. Because when you're by yourself, your interpretations and understandings are of your own. I don't want to say creation, but they really are. Okay. I mean, I expected this from June, folks, but no. No, June's right, I guess. But what I found, I'll put it that way. What I found is when I deal with people out in the scattered members, their interpretations oft time is because they're studying by themselves and not with others. When I'm studying with you or my brothers and sisters at the East Local, I have the opportunity to hear someone else's input. And from that input, I can grow. That's what I'm trying to say. Certainly so. And June's right. And I won't even argue with her on that. The light of the everlasting gospel. What is the light of the everlasting gospel? It's the Word of God. You see, you and I don't know the total plan. You and I look at things from a very focused, specific vantage point. God looks at the whole plan. And when He establishes that whole plan, He knows what the outcome is going to be. And so He can actually prepare something. So when our brothers go down to Africa or they go to the Philippines, when they're taking them the truth of the light of the gospel, the everlasting gospel, they're taking them the message of Jesus Christ. When Don and Jay and Brother Placidos go to South America and to the Americas, they're taking a consistent gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only source that we can logically pull upon. Okay. Turn with me to Alma 4, 9 and 10. And you know, I don't misunderstand. I've always given June a hard time since she told me that first time that she ever met me, and I was in my Marine Corps blues. And I came to church at the Church of Christ, and they were having a prayer and testimony service. And I was standing there in my Marine Corps blues, and they were all kneeling down, and I stood up and prayed. June, with the most loving attitude, said I could have knocked that kid down when I saw him. Didn't you? So we don't think we were arguing a while ago. I know she's boss. Alma 4. The 9th and 10th verses, I think, isn't it? Yeah. For behold, my joy cometh over them after waiting through much affliction and sorrow. But behold. Yeah. Well, I'm going to get to the other one. Just be patient. Thank you. Hi, Vic. And there's no retirement in this program, right? Okay, get serious. And Alma went and began to declare the word of God unto the church, which was established in the valley of Gideon. According to the revelation of the truth. Now, what did we determine revelation was? It's the basis for Christ's church. Revelation and prophecy. Alma is using it here to reestablish, to rebuild, to reaffirm. Which established in the valley of Gideon, according to the revelation of the truth of the word which had been spoken by his father. And according to the spirit of prophecy which was in him, according to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Can you go back one? Now let me ask you, what's the light of the everlasting gospel? And now we have a reference. We no longer have to depend on I think. We have a reference. 10th verse, and according to the spirit of prophecy which was in him, according to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which should come for to redeem his people from their sins and the holy order by which he was called. And thus it is written, Amen. The everlasting gospel is an intricate, important part of God's word. It contains those Ten Commandments that Dan was telling you about. Those Ten Commandments that were part of the Mosaic Law that were fulfilled, but they are still an intricate part of the law that is written in our hearts. If we go to Jeremiah 31:31, we read that a new covenant was entered into. If we go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, starting about the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th verses, you find that he talks about what? A new covenant. The new covenant is that the law will be written in your hearts. No longer will man be required to tell you who Jesus Christ is, for you will all know. But the law will be written in your hearts. So, by using a collection of the words that we find in the Scriptures, not just one reference. Frank told us one time in a sermon back in Missouri that if, in fact, you can make any point you want to with what? Just one verse. But if you take a collection of God's Word, then it can't be challenged because you're not having to twist or to massage or to make a point yourself. And according to the spirit of prophecy which was in them, according to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who should come to redeem his people from their sins and the holy order by which he was called. And thus it is written. Okay. But. Why is there a but there? Why is there a but? Anybody got an idea? Well, let's go to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, the 7th chapter. Excuse me, I'm sorry. It is very hot up here. I don't know if you know that or not. All right, it's a good idea. I think I will. Do we all have Matthew 7? It's Christ speaking. Starting with the 15th verse, it says, go ahead, flip to the next one. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Yea, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree, did I read that wrong? No, okay, good. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. How many remember what happens in the prophecy or the vision, a prophecy of Zenos to the children of Israel? You bet. What happens? The bad is burnt. What happens also in the New Testament? Christ says that he is a husband. What happens to the bad vines? They are taken off and they are burnt. He's consistent in his teaching. And he's saying here that there are bad prophets. There are false prophets. And that's the but. Just because someone comes to us and tells us, thus saith the Spirit, does not mean that it's valid. Who was it that, Roger, I think, referenced that in 1920-something, there was a resolution. Well, actually, there's about five of those revolutions. Yeah, that too. There's about five of those resolutions that have brought us forward that deal with, and right now, the most current one that I'm aware of anyway, says that modern-day revelation is what? Dependent upon the Bible and the Book of Mormon. What is the Bible and the Book of Mormon? It's the everlasting gospel. Right? If a prophet comes to us, he may be in sheep's clothing, but according to Christ himself, he may be a wolf himself. Good fruit does not come from a bad tree, and bad fruit does not come from a good tree, or vice versa, or whatever I've said. I like the way the Book of Mormon says it when it says, sweet and sour water does not come from the same brook. Can anyone think of an example in the Scriptures to tell about a bad prophet that came forth? Okay, turn to Jeremiah 5, 30, 31. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Does anybody think that that's a prophecy? Does anybody believe that's prophecy? Well, I'll tell you it's a prophecy. Now will you believe it? This is a real dangerous sermon, you know. Not good for my image, guys. Go with me to Kings. 1 Kings. Okay. It's up there? Okay. Now, this is a long reading, but I believe that this reference deals exactly with the reference we just read in Jeremiah. I got to quit doing that, don't I? And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? What's he saying? He's saying, there's some land over here to the east, and it's ours. And you know what? We've never really done anything to get that land back. Why? Oh, thank you. Thank you. A man after my own heart. He said, we've never really done anything to get that land back. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 of them to be exact, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Go back one, Frank. The question, a wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? What verse did I leave off on? 7. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord beside that we might inquire of him? In other words, is there another one? Do you have 401 prophets that we can talk to? The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Is that close? By whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, Hasten hither, Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Zedekiah, the son of Chinaha, I think, whatever, made him horns of iron, and he said, Thus saith the Lord. What happens if one of the ministry of the Church of Christ says, Thus saith the Lord, and it's not the Lord who has spoken to him? That's right. It says that they will result with the same prophecy that they have claimed. It says they will die or live with the same prophecy. So now listen what these 400 prophets proclaim. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaha, made him horns of iron. And he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou hast consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hands, king's hands. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. In other words, they're all 400 in agreement. You better be too. Let thy words, I pray thee, be like the words of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hands of the king. Notice he didn't say the king he's talking to. He didn't say Ahab. He said the king. And the king said unto him, he's smart enough to catch it, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? I don't want to hear what your Lord's got to say about this. Don't confuse me with facts. Tell me what I want to hear. And he said, I saw Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the words of the Lord. Lord's capitalized. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Just like the dream that he saw. And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and smote, I can't even pronounce the one I pronounced a while ago, Micaiah, I beat you, on the cheek, and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day, when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back into Ammon, the governor of the city, and go to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in the peace. And, you know, Micaiah, he didn't get scared. He stood by his guns because he had God himself on his side. He said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 30 and two captains that had ruled over his chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw the Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Basically what happened was, the king that disguised himself, the king of Israel, he was killed in battle. And they saw all of Israel on the mountaintops without a king. And they were commanded to go back to their homes and to live in peace. And Ahab, just like the true prophecy, was killed. Not like the 400 prophets told him. So what does that have to do with us? Why am I trying to find a woe in this particular point? Well, go with me, if you would, to Alma, the second chapter. Now, I'm going to climb back up here because it's easier to read. Now, remember what I said at the beginning. I said there is a woe upon us as a people. If you read the first chapter of Alma, you find that, in fact, that Alma had taken many people because of Abinadi, was taken before the king. And Abinadi spoke to all the council, and Alma was one of them. And he convinced Alma that God's way was the right way. And so Alma went to where? The waters of Mormon, right. And he converted through the power of God and baptized many people into the church. Also, at this very same time, was when Messiah was in fact dying. And we remember that when Messiah died, the era of the judges began. And so consequently, we're very early in the time or the reign of the judges. Now there's a great battle just the latter part of chapter 1. Messiah had appointed judges, because his sons would not accept the kingdom. And so in setting judges, they didn't have a king. It wasn't wisdom for them to have a king, because they were afraid, Messiah was afraid that one of his sons may come back and inappropriately want his rightful position as king. So there are people who come forth, and what do? They want to become kings. And there was a man by the name of Amalekai. And Amalekai went before the people, and he taught the people that the teachings of Alma and the laws that Messiah had passed and been verified by the people were wrong. He taught that, in fact, the teachings of God was not that the ministry should till with their own hands, should earn their own living with their own hands. He taught, if you go back to about the first 9 or 10 verses, he taught that once saved, always saved. He taught that if you were baptized and accepted God, that was it. God was going to accept you into his kingdom. This was the teaching of Nahor, who killed Gideon, who later Amalekai taught the very same thing. But what am I trying to get to? I'm trying to get to the fact that there is a woe pronounced upon us. Let's go to the second chapter of Alma. There's no slide for that. Okay. Now it came to pass in the sixth year of the reign of Judges over the people of Nephi, there were no contentions nor wars in the land of Zarahemla. And the people being afflicted, yea, greatly afflicted for the loss of their brethren, and also for the loss of their flocks and herds, and also for the loss of their fields of grain, which were trodden underfoot and destroyed by the Lamanites during this great battle that was just had. And so great were their afflictions that every soul had cause to mourn, and they believed that it was the judgments of God sent upon them because of their wickedness and their abominations. Therefore, they were awakened to a remembrance of their duty. And they began to establish the church more fully. Maybe I could say they had a march, 1998. A very successful upswing. And they began to establish the church more fully, yea, and many were baptized in the waters of Sidon and were joined to the church of God. Yea, they were baptized by the hand of Alma, who had been consecrated the high priest over the people of the church by the hand of his father Alma. And it came to pass in the seventh year of the reign of the judges, there were about 3,500 souls that united themselves to the church of God and were baptized. And thus ended the seventh year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi. And there was continual peace in all the land. And it came to pass in the eighth year of the reign of the judges. 8 years. 8 short years. That the people of the church began to wax proud. What did Roger tell us last night? He mentioned it one time. Obviously, I was listening. He mentioned it one time that if we were to falter through pride, we would be on that slippery slope that they talk about. And if we did, brothers and sisters, it would not be the first time that the house of the Lord did so, because this was the house of the Lord also. They had great numbers and great successes of going forth and organizing churches and being baptized by the hand of God, or God's representative. And they fell because of pride. Because of their exceeding riches and their fine silks and their fine twine linen, and because of their many flocks and herds and their gold and their silver and all manner of precious things which they had obtained by their industry. And in all these things were they lifted up in the pride of their eyes, for they began to wear very costly apparel. Now this was the cause of much affliction to Alma. Yea, and to many of the people which Alma had consecrated to be teachers and priests and elders over the church. Yea, many of them were sorely grieved for the wickedness which they saw and had begun to be among their people. And who are their people? The people of the church. For they saw and beheld with great sorrow that the people of the church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes and to set their hearts upon riches and upon the vain things of the world, that they began to be scornful one towards another, and they began to persecute those that did not believe according to their own will and pleasure. And thus, in the eighth year of the reign of the judges, there began to be great contentions among the people of the church. Yea, there were envyings. Underline that word. I'm not talking about in your book, but in your mind, underline that word. There were great envyings and pride, even to exceed the pride of those that did not belong to the church. And thus ended the eighth year of the reign of the judges, and the wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church. In the seventh year, they had massive baptisms. Their numbers were increasing. The woe that I think, as a minister, I'm supposed to offer to you, the woe is the pride that comes from our own success. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be a downer. But it's the point of protecting ourselves from the pride, which is just a normal human function, is every bit as dangerous as going out on the highway and driving at 90 miles an hour. Because you see, if I allow pride to take me away from the will of God, Mary, it's not just this life that I lose. I lose my salvation. If I turn against the will of God, if I turn against that great plan that our God has established, that He sent His only begotten Son to demonstrate for us and to call His children to, and gave us a comforting spirit that we can depend upon for courage, for protection, for wisdom, I'm turning my back on my Savior. Peter says, yea, I'm crucifying Him again. There is a woe. And that woe is not meant to be a negative in the sense that we turn away and we don't want membership. But it's important that we understand that this is God's work. It's not us that's doing it. We're not increasing the numbers. Our success is not because we're becoming a larger church. Our success is because Jesus Christ stood on Revelation and restored His gospel to this earth. And you and I are recipients of that everlasting gospel. Does any of that make sense? You see, it would be a lot easier as a minister to tell you all the neat things that we're doing. But there is a portion of our responsibilities, just like was said in Jacob, that if I do not make you aware of something, if I honestly believe that it is a detriment or can be a detriment, then I'm not fulfilling my responsibilities. And I truly believe that if you study the second chapter, actually the first chapter and the second chapter, you will find that it is very, very, very parallel to what we're doing today. And it tells us God Himself has established a living, breathing testimony for you and I. Not that we're going to fall, but that if we don't watch it, we can falter. And that's what my job today, I believe, is to declare to you that, yes, it is great. But there is a woe in the sense that it doesn't relieve us of living that life. There's a scripture in Matthew. A man comes to Christ. And he says, I want to follow you, Christ. Christ says, foxes have holes. What? Birds have nests. Christ, I want to follow you. I don't want to hear a weather report. I don't want to talk about the animals. But he says, Christ has nowhere to lay his head. He's complaining, right? Because he doesn't have a place to go sleep that night. No, he's telling this person who wants to be a follower, if you put yourself in that position, you will be subjected to that type of a demand in your life. Are you willing to do that? Think about it. Another says, I want to be a follower. What does Christ say? He says, go forth. Preach. Man says, well, tell you what. I got to go home and bury my father. Got to look at that. Didn't even say his father was sick. So, you know, it may be a month. It may be 2 years. Maybe 30 years. What he's basically saying to Christ is, tell you what, Lord, just as soon as I really want to, I'll be right there, right, Glenn? And the last one. The guy says, I want to be a follower. Actually, the third one, I think Christ calls him. The man says, well, let me go home and say goodbye to my family. And what does Christ say? Once putting your hands to the plow, don't look back. What happens? If you take a plow that they used back then, and I know this firsthand because when we moved to the farm, my dad had a tractor and he converted some horse-drawn equipment to it. We had a one-bottom plow. And I could hold that plow as long as I balanced it, kept it balanced. It would stay down in the ground. But if I lost balance on that, then that plow would cut out or it would go all over creation. And as bad as my dad was, you didn't want to go all over creation. Let me get you to do a test. Hubert, stand up for me, would you? Come right up here. Put your paper down. I promise I'm not going to hurt you. Okay, turn around. Put your hands up, chest high. Just as if you're holding on to a plow, just about right here. Okay, now look way back over here. What happened to your left hand? Sure it did. So if you look over this way, which way does it go?
And if you hit a root, it'll flip you right on the top of it.
Absolutely. You know where it'll flip you? If you hit a root and you're not watching what you're doing, it'll flip you literally right down into the plowshare.
It sure will.
Because I've been there, done that, and it hurt. He said, once you've placed your hands on the plow, don't look back. Don't look back. We've prayed for years, appropriately so, that we might see many brought forth and baptized. We have brothers who have given a great deal, and I say that with all sincerity, to go to those lands and to obey the calling of the Lord. But if we don't do our part here, that upswing that Roger spoke about last night is going to do what? It's going to take a nosedive. Brothers and sisters, I say again, I'm sorry if that sounds like I'm being negative. But it is necessary that we are aware that we can falter quicker than we built up. Just like they did. The seventh year they were baptizing and bringing forth souls. The eighth year there was inner pride. And there were contentions. And there were irritations. We have to make sure that that's not a problem. Brothers, I'm over, but I want to finish this, so I'll hush up now and hurry up. 14th verse, is that where it was? That they began to be scornful one towards another, and they began to persecute those that did not believe according to their own will and pleasure. Now, if you go back to the first chapter, you find that Alma taught them that the members of the church could not abuse non-believers. It was against their law. But here in the eighth year, they began to persecute the non-believers. They were breaking the laws that they had been given to live by. And thus, in the eighth year of the reign of the judges, there began to be great contentions among the people of the church. Yea, there were envyings and strifes and malice and persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church of God. Even to exceed the pride of those that did not belong to the church of God. And thus ended the eighth year of the reign of the judges, and the wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church, and thus the church began to fail in its progress. What is the purpose of the church? Why did Christ restore it? It is His bride. And what would happen? What would happen if a stranger came up and accosted your bride? What will happen if we accost God, a Christ bride? Came to pass in the commencement of the ninth year, Alma, seeing the wickedness of the church, and seeing also that the example of the church began to lead those who were unbelievers on from one piece of iniquity to another, thus being on the destruction of the people. Yea, seeing that great inequality among the people, some lifting themselves up with their pride, despising others, turning their backs upon the needy and the naked, and those which were hungry, and those which were athirst, and those which were sick and afflicted. Now this was a great cause for lamentations among the people, while others were abasing themselves, succoring those who stood in need of their succor. So there is a group that stays true. What does the 55th chapter of Isaiah tell us? I think it's the 55th chapter. His word will not return unto him void. But brothers and sisters, I don't believe there's anywhere in the scriptures that says there's a guarantee that you have got it made or that I have got it made. We have to go on unto perfection. Such as imparting their substance to the poor and the needy, feeding the hungry and suffering all manner of affliction for Christ's sake, which should come according to the spirit of prophecy, looking forward to that day, thus retaining a remission of their sins, being filled with great joy because of the resurrection of the dead, according to the will and power and deliverance of Jesus Christ from the bands of death. And now it came to pass that Alma, having seen the afflictions of the humble followers of God and the persecutions which were heaped upon them by the remainder of his people, seeing all their inequality, he began to be very sorrowful. Nevertheless, the Spirit of the Lord did not fail him. And he selected a wise man. And it says that he chose someone to become the chief judge. And Alma went out as the high priest, and he taught the people. And jumping down to the 28th verse, and thus in the commencement of the ninth year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi, Alma delivered up the judgment seat to Nephiha and confined himself wholly to the high priesthood of the holy order of God, to the testimony of the word, according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy. We heard earlier in this reunion someone say, we don't have the same amount of revelation and prophecy. We don't have the same kind of miracles that we had before. I'm not a solicitor or a supporter of the fact that we don't have miracles, because I believe we do. My presence in the Church of Christ, maybe not to you this afternoon, but to me, is a miracle in itself, that I was brought out of this world and allowed to be forgiven. Forgiven. That's a miracle. So what do we do? What's the answer? How do we make sure that we do not have this great woe placed upon us? Turn with me quickly to 3:16 in the Book of Mormon. The 46th verse on page 3:16. Remember what happened to those people in the second chapter of Alma? They had malice, they had pride, they had envying, they had strife, and they had contention. And now behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can you feel so now? Have ye walked keeping yourself blameless before God? Could ye say, if ye were called to die at this time within yourself, that ye have been sufficiently humble? Could you? Remember that scripture we read up there from Matthew, the 7th chapter, where it said something about you would know them by their fruits? I wonder, since that deals with false prophets, I wonder if we will be known by our fruits as well. I wonder. Like Frank told us, remember that one time you told us at the East Local? If you were charged with being a Christian, would you be convicted? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? That your garments have been cleansed. That your garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, which will come to redeem his people from their sins. Behold, are ye stripped of pride? I say unto you, if ye are not prepared to meet God. Behold, ye must prepare quickly, for the kingdom of heaven is soon at hand. And such a one hath not eternal life. If you have pride, you cannot meet him. No, maybe, could be, possibly, might, ought to be. It says you can't be. Behold, I say, is there one among you who is not stripped of envy? I say unto you that such a one is not prepared, and I would that he should prepare quickly, for the hour is close at hand. Do we honestly believe that these are the latter days? If you do, isn't it reasonable that we should take this verse, these verses, to heart? 54, and again I say unto you, is there one among you that doth not make a mock of his brother, or that heapeth upon him persecutions? Woe. That's where I got that from. Woe unto such a one, for he is not prepared, and the time is at hand that he must repent, or he cannot. He cannot be saved. Yea, even woe unto all ye workers of iniquity. Repent, repent, for the Lord God has spoken it. Behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them. And he saith, repent, and I will receive you. Yea, he saith, come unto me, and ye shall partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Yea, ye shall eat and drink of the bread and the waters of life freely. Brothers and sisters, I intentionally kibitzed with you to begin with. I'm sorry that I went so long because it wasn't wise. But I wanted you to participate today. I want you to be involved. I pray to God you'll be involved. Because if you're not involved, I'm a failure. Because if you're not involved with your life of obedience to Jesus Christ, then you are a failure. It's not on me. I am responsible for my sins. Each of us has to take hold of these words, and we have to take them to heart. And if that's an uncomfortable message, I apologize. But it's the message of Jesus Christ to his people. For behold, the time is at hand that whosoever bringeth forth not good fruit, or whosoever doth not works of righteousness, the same hath cause to wail and mourn. Don't allow that upturn of March 1998, when the prayers of the saints were answered, when God listened to our prayers and our hopes and our beseeches and responded to us, don't let that fail. And don't allow us, you and I, to fall in to despair. Because the bottom line is, you're the only one that controls your actions. May God bless you, and again, I apologize for being so long.